We are in Gospel of Luke. This is lesson 45. Does everybody have one of the worksheets? If not, raise your hand. We can get you one. All right. It is warm in here, and the air conditioner, the handler, the one that makes all the noise, we normally don't use it during the service, but during Sunday school, let's try that today. It's the far right one there, and I believe it's turned off, so look at underneath and turn it to cool. Now, I'm normally warm, so when it's warm for me, I don't say much, but when I look out and see ladies in the congregation fanning themselves, I figure it is warm, so we can turn the air conditioner on, make it a little more comfortable so that we don't, I don't know about you, but when it gets warm, I tend to fall asleep, and I don't fall asleep while I'm teaching, but you might fall asleep, so we'll want to keep you awake. So we are in the Gospel of Luke, but before we get into that, just a quick review of the Gospel of Mark, which we covered last week. One sentence description of Mark is that Jesus, as God's Son, gives his life selflessly to save those who believe. And we mentioned a couple things as to why the book was important. It is the second of the three synoptic Gospels, but it gives a synopsis of the life of Christ. All the Gospels do that. The first three Gospels we call the Synoptic Gospels because they kind of parallel one another. We get often the same accounts given, but from a different perspective. But all of them are about the life of Christ and give information. Each one shares it from a different perspective and shares different information as well. The Gospel of Mark portrays Christ as the suffering servant. We looked at the main outline, chapters 1 through 10, where the servant's pattern for ministering, and we pointed out that Mark was more about the things that Christ did, where Matthew and Luke give us a lot of parables. Matthew 15 and Luke 19, Mark only gave us five, but Mark covered a lot of the miracles that Christ did. So he was more about the things that Christ did and the action, the works of Christ, the things that he did really dominate the account that Mark gives us in his gospel. Chapters 11 through 15 with the servant's pattern of suffering, and we see that Jesus is betrayed by one of his own. He is denied by one of his own. There are false accusations that are made against him, and even though all the rulers, Pilate and Herod, found him not worthy of death, the Jewish leaders brought these false accusations, and they wanted him killed, and the Romans gave into that and crucified him. And then in chapter 16, we see the servant's pattern of overcoming and how he went about overcoming all these things that happened to him, and obviously the big one was his resurrection from the dead. So this is your opportunity. If God showed you something this last week or was a blessing to you, if you would like to do that, raise your hand and we'll get a microphone to you and you can share that with the class. But Ms. Shirley?
I chose Mark 5:15. It says, "And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind." And at the outside of my, on the margin of my Bible, I wrote, "God formed us, sin deformed us, and Christ transforms us."
Very good. All right, anybody else want to share something with us this morning? All right, then let's go to the Gospel of Luke. Luke is the third of the books of the New Testament, the 42nd book in the Bible. And obviously the title of the book is Luke. Why is it important? The title comes from the author, who we believe to be Luke. It's important in, number one, because it's the third of the four Gospels. And the Gospels, the word itself means good news, and the Gospels tell us the good news of Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God. Luke is the only Gospel to include the parables of the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son, probably two of the more well-known parables in the Bible. Also, number two, it gives us a synopsis of Christ's life, of Jesus' life. As we mentioned earlier, Luke is the last of the three synoptic Gospels. And then thirdly, it portrays Jesus as the perfect God-man. It brings out the humanity of Christ, as well as the fact that he is God's son. The book shows this, gives us more information than any of the other Gospels about the fact that he was a son of man. In fact, he's referred to as a son of man. He gives us more information about his birth from Mary, his mother, and also as well as the fact that he is God's son and God in the flesh. The phrase son of man is reference to Jesus is used 26 times in the Gospel of Luke, and more so than any other gospel. The phrase son of man is used by Daniel, and I believe it's Daniel 7. Can't remember the verse off the top of my head, but in Daniel 7, there's a reference, the phrase son of man is used in a reference to the coming Messiah. And Luke uses that phrase in reference to Christ many times in the Gospel of Luke. So who are the recipients, or who's the author? Well, Luke. Just like in Matthew and Mark, the gospel itself doesn't tell us who the author is, but just from a tradition and some internal evidence, some things in the Gospel of Luke, it points to Luke as being the author. Paul calls Luke the beloved physician in Colossians chapter 4, and Luke was a physician who accompanied Paul on many of his missionary journeys, and we'll see more about that as we get into the book of Acts. The book of Luke is probably the least Jewish of the Gospels. Many think that Luke was a Gentile believer. He himself was not a Jew, but a Gentile believer. Now, that's not definitive, but many people believe that based on one, his name, and based on things, if he did write Luke, and we'll see, he probably wrote the book of Acts as well, that there's many things about him that would point that he would be a Gentile believer, which would explain why Luke is the least Jewish of the Gospels. Luke is mentioned throughout the New Testament, and as I said, is believed to be the author of the book of Acts. In Acts 1, Luke refers to his former treatise, which we believe is a reference to the Gospel of Luke. Where Luke ends, the book of Acts begins. And both of them are addressed to the same person, which brings us to the next point. Who are the recipients? In this case, it's a man named Theophilus. He's referenced in the first, I think, verse 3 of chapter 1 of Luke, and also in the very first verse of Acts chapter 1. But Luke addresses this individual Theophilus. If you don't mind, I like these first four verses of Luke. So turn there to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and I'll read those. But if you would follow along, This tells us why this book is being written. It lays the foundation for this book. And Luke begins, "As for as much as many have taken to hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." So he references here, there are others who have set out to write a record of the things that they believe. And in this case, I think he means that they believe about Christ, but believe about Jesus of Nazareth, the promised Messiah. As I mentioned before, in our minds, we say Jesus Christ as though that's his first and last name. You know, I mean, that's, we in America today, we have a first and last name. My name is Mike Campbell. And we say Jesus Christ, and we tend to think of that as just his name. But really, Christ is the title. Christ is the word that means promised one or Messiah. And when we say that Jesus, in fact, the message of the apostles in the book of Acts, you'll see, is that Jesus is the Christ. That's the message they preach. So, but anyway, they're setting down, many others have set down to write a record of the things that they believe. Then verse 2, "Even as they delivered them unto us, from which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." So he's saying these people that are writing it down are eyewitnesses to what took place, which lends some authority to what they're saying as well. Then in verse 3, he says, "It seemed good to me also." So he's saying, if it seemed like a good idea that he also would do that. And so he says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first." And by the word perfect there, I think we understand that that often means complete. I think that's what it means here. "He has a full understanding, a complete understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto you these in order, most excellent Theophilus, says that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." So Luke is writing this book to Theophilus, who we can assume maybe is a young Christian, but he's writing these things so that Theophilus can know for certain the things that have been recorded about Christ are true, the things he's been taught about Jesus is true, and that he can have some assurance in that. So that's the purpose of this book. It's a recounting to Theophilus of the things in Christ's life so that Theophilus can be assured of his faith. Theophilus, the name means lover of God or loved by God, and we don't know much about Theophilus other than what Luke kind of hints at here in that third verse when he calls him most excellent Theophilus. It seems that he may have had some official capacity. He might have been a magistrate or some representative of the Roman government because of that reference. But again, we really don't know, and probably that he was a Greek or a Roman as well. So, but that's who the book is written to, and he's referenced again in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. We get the idea there that he's writing these things again to Theophilus. So when did this take place? Well, approximately in 60 AD, it was written before the book of Acts, which was most likely written before Paul's death, and Paul's death was in AD 68, and so most likely it was written before then. The book covers a span of about 35 years. Now, a lot of liberal scholars want to date this book sometime during the second century. And the reason for that is they really doubt the fact that Luke was the author, but they also they make the mistake when they do that by not recognizing that Luke's reference or his prophecy or prediction concerning the destruction of the temple, that happened in AD 70. And Luke doesn't talk about that it did happen, but he talks about it's going to happen, and which lends us to the idea that it was written sometime in around AD 60 or that time frame. If it happened afterwards, Luke could have referenced those things as having already happened. The prophecy about the destruction of the temple is also prophesied in the book of Daniel. So this is something that any religious person in the New Testament times would have known if they knew the Old Testament. So it looks like that it was written in that time frame, in that early AD 60 area. Some of the reasons we think that, it's the same author as Acts. It's the same style mentions, and then Acts mentions the previous book that was written. The author was a companion of Paul. Luke accompanied Paul on his missionary journeys, and those journeys took place between AD 40 to AD 60. And it does not mention, the Gospel of Luke does not mention the destruction of the temple as having been passed, but it's something that will take place in the future. It does not mention Paul's death, and you would think that someone who had accompanied Paul on his missionary journeys would have included that in a gospel if it had been written afterwards. And in fact, there is actually no mention of Paul in the Gospels. And then it doesn't mention the death of James or the death of Peter. Doesn't mention anything about the Roman persecution, which it would have taken place if it had been written sometime in the second century. So just for those reasons, it's you can't definitively determine the exact date, but all of these things point to a date around that AD 60, which brings me to the question that came up last week about Matthew and Mark. And we'd mentioned in Matthew that when we talk about Matthew, that he may have had access to the Gospel of Mark. And then we talked about Mark, we mentioned that the date of its writing was sometime after Matthew was written, which is that's a conflict. The problem is, in any of these datings, is that it's hard to determine an exact date, and it depends on who you talk to. I was looking up this week, as we already mentioned, some people think the Gospel of Luke was written in the second century. There are some who think it might have been written as early as AD 35 or 38, sometime in that time frame. It's really hard to determine the exact date, and so we try to, obviously it would depend on then who, since none of us were there, we aren't witnesses, eyewitnesses to when it was written, we have to take somebody else's word for it, and there's just some discrepancy even among Bible scholars, and so that's the reason for that, conflict that we saw. But all of the Gospels were written prior to AD 70, and so some in that time frame, we don't know who would have seen the other Gospels or what, but they're all written that same time frame. So that is kind of the answer to that question we had last week. So what are the big ideas? Before we go in, any questions? Okay, so what are the big ideas or the main outline? Chapters 1 through 3 is the birth of Christ or Jesus' birth, childhood, and baptism. We see that in chapters 1 through 3. Luke is unique in one sense to the other synoptic gospels in that it tells us more about Christ's early life than the other gospels. Chapter 1 gives us a detailed explanation not only of Christ's birth but of John the Baptist and the things that took place. We see John's parents and his father, ministering in the temple and what happens to him and how that takes place. And then we see the angel Gabriel appearing to Mary and talking to her. And in fact, it's those chapters, last part of chapter 1 and chapter 2 that we use at Christmas time because it gives us such a detailed, much more detailed than any other gospel does about the birth of Christ and the events that took place. And it's only in the Gospel of Luke that we learn about the shepherds and the angels visiting them. And so Luke gives us a very unique perspective that we don't see in the other Gospels. Luke traces Matthew and Luke are the only ones that give Christ's genealogy. And as we saw in Matthew chapter 1, he traces Christ's genealogy all the way back to Abraham, through David back to Abraham. But Luke traces that genealogy not only through David, back to David and back to Abraham, but all the way back to Adam, which I find interesting. So back to the very first man. In the Jewish mind, their world began with Abraham. But in the Gentile mind, in our thinking, it all began with Adam. And of course, the Jews understood that as well. But, you know, Abraham was the father of Jews. When the Jews look at the Jewish history, it goes back to Abraham. But the history of man goes back to Adam, and Luke covers that his gospel in Luke chapter 3. It also gives us insight into Christ's childhood. The only events that we know of Christ's childhood after his birth and in first couple months are found in the Gospel of Luke. Remember, when he was about 12, his family goes back to Jerusalem for the sacrifice, and they leave, and Christ stays behind. He's in the temple talking with and ministering to the Pharisees that were there, the Jewish leaders who were there, and his family's out on the road and find out they left him behind. They didn't know where he was. But that's the Gospel of Luke is the only book that gives us that information. Luke 1 and 2, as we mentioned earlier, are the chapters that we use, the account that we use at Christmas time as we celebrate Christ's birth each year. So, and then chapters 4 through 21, the bulk of the book, is Christ or Jesus' early ministry. Chapter 4 begins with Christ being tempted by Satan. And in verse 14, he begins his public teaching and healing ministry. And in chapter 19, verse 10, gives us a good summary of all of these chapters of the purpose of Christ when he says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So that's why he was here. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And then thirdly, chapters 22 through 24 is Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. These last three chapters include passages that we're all very familiar with, the Last Supper, his trial, Peter's denial, Christ's death and resurrection, and his ascension back into heaven. The account given in Luke is often about his resurrection after when Mary showed up at the tomb and the tomb was empty and the angel said to her, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." And so those are passages that we use a lot or we hear a lot during the time that we celebrate his resurrection. The world calls it Easter. We refer to it here as Resurrection Sunday. But that is passages that are from Luke that are used often used for that. The end of chapter 24 is a really great passage. I would encourage you maybe this afternoon to read through it. But here Jesus shows himself to the disciples after his resurrection, and he tells them that he has to leave. And but that when he leaves, he's that there's to wait in Jerusalem until they receive the promise of the Father, and that they would be endued with power to do what God's called them to do. We know, as I mentioned earlier, that where Luke leaves off, Acts picks up, and that's what we see at the beginning of Acts, where the Holy Spirit comes and endues them with power to be witnesses. We see that this promise that Luke gives them is fulfilled in Acts chapters 1 and 2 when the Holy Spirit, once again, they're told in Acts chapter 2, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and we see that take place in chapter 2. We call it Pentecost, and the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon them for the express purpose that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Luke chapter 24, verse 47 tells us that's what's going to happen. They're going to receive power. The Holy Spirit's going to come on them. And for the purpose that repentance and remission of sin should be preached among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And then we see in Acts 1:8 where that is fulfilled. It says, they shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the othermost parts of the world. So we see that the Holy Spirit is given to them. And if you read chapter 24 of Luke and then skip over John and go to Acts chapter 1, you can see the continuation and the connection between these two books is actually very close. And we'll talk more about that in a couple weeks when we get to the gospel, the book of Acts. Any questions, comments? AD 70. Yeah, that was the destruction of the temple in AD 70. These books were written even before that took place. So, anybody else? All right, a one-sentence description. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You can see that's a one-sentence description. It's simply taken from, 1910, I believe. The reason I had to say I believe is because that reference is on a page I just turned from, so I didn't have it right here in front of me. Words and phrases that are often used in the Gospel of Luke. Son of Man, we've already mentioned, used 26 times. Spirit is used 21 times. Kingdom of God is found 33 times. And references to heaven are found 31 times in the Gospel of Luke. All right, some notable verses, and if you would, I'm going to have you all read these, so if you'll turn to these with me. Jesus promised birth. Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, if you're going to read this, though, I'm going to ask you for context to read verse 34 as well. So anybody want to read that for me? Wait, we'll get you a microphone.
Did you say start at 34?
Yeah, 34.
All right. It's Luke 1, 34 and 35. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing as I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God.
So here we see in this passage, and as I've said earlier, we often read during Christmas time. But in Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and tells her she's going to have a child and that he's going to do certain things, and that's spelled out. Then in verse 34, she asks the question, well, how can I have a child since I've never known a man? And then verse 35, the angel Gabriel explains to her how this is going to take place and that this child that will be born will be called the Son of God. The reason for Christ, the reason that Christ came, Luke chapter 4, 17 to 21. Someone want to read that for me? Todd over here. Thank you, Todd.
All right. Luke 4, 17. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, and the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears.
You know, that is a powerful passage. Does a couple things. This chapter 4 is in this here is the first recorded portion of Christ's ministry in the Gospel of Luke. Chapters 1 and 2, we learn about his birth and but John the Baptist and all that took place there, and John the Baptist's birth and the songs that were written by his father, and then Christ's birth and the first 12 years of his life, and that he grows spiritually in those times. And in chapter 4 begins his ministry, where he is tempted in the first part of chapter 4, and then he returns to Nazareth, his hometown, and he goes to the synagogue. And while he's there, now remember, you have all the Pharisees and religious leaders from Nazareth would be there, and he goes in and he picks up, or they hand him the scriptures, and he begins to read from the book of Isaiah. And verse 18, if you look at that, it says, he reading from Isaiah, and it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. And then he concludes that, and he looks in verse, he closes the book, hands it back, and in verse 21 he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. We're not going to read it, but that didn't go well with the religious leaders. They didn't like that at all. In fact, if you look down just a few verses later, verse 29, they took him out to a cliff and were going to throw him off. This was the first attempt to kill Christ. And it said in verse 30, but he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. So he, you know, I don't know about you, but I'm looking at this. He's got this crowd of people around him. They're ready to throw him. And then he just walks through them and walks away. I mean, that in and of itself is a miracle. I mean, I just don't know. I can't vision in my mind. I don't know if he disappears or if they just can't see. Or I don't know how that was accomplished. But he is ready to be thrown off a cliff, and he just walks away from it. But he makes it very clear that this passage in Isaiah is a prophecy about him, and he is there to fulfill that. And just so we fully understand, when he talks about he was anointed to preach the gospel to the poor, that's not limited in any way to somebody's economic status. That's not really what he's talking about. In the broader sense, people are poor when they lack something. And people can be poor physically, financially. They can have little. But as we go through the Gospel of Luke, and this kind of sets the stage, but explains what Christ is going to be doing. Christ doesn't just preach to the poor. While none of them may, well, there were some who were rich, but the apostles themselves were fishermen. They owned businesses. They were active. They worked. They had some money. Levi, though, was probably wealthy, and he was called to be one of the 12. Zacchaeus was rich as well, and yet Christ preached to him and even went to his home and preached to other publicans or tax collectors who were wealthy. So the gospel wasn't limited to people who were poor financially. It was limited, or it was given to all, basically, who were poor spiritually, who needed to know Christ, who did not know the truth. When it talks about they were blind, Scripture uses that reference a lot to refer to people who are not seeing spiritual truth, who cannot see spiritual truth. And he came to preach the gospel to those people, and we see that carried out throughout the Gospel of Luke. So it talks about the captives and all of those, while they can be literally true, it's not limited in this case to the those that are literally blind or literally, you know, financially poor or literally captive. I mean, it wasn't just the people who were in prison, but it was to people who were spiritually poor, spiritually blind, and spiritually captive as well. So the next one, the cost of discipleship, Luke 9, 23 and 24. Marcus?
And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it.
You know, I heard, was listening to a message a while back on that, and the guy speaking said, you won't find that on a Hallmark card, will you? You know, that's not the message that we often hear given about what happens when we accept Christ or what it means to follow Christ. We often get a picture from some churches and the world that things are supposed to be great. You know, everything's, all of our problems are going to be fixed. Won't be any issues. We won't have any problems when we follow Christ. But Christ tells us that we have to deny ourselves and follow him. And that if we would seek to gain our life, we'll lose it. And so there is a cost to following Christ. Not a cost to become a follower, but it does cost us by the world standards when we do follow him. Okay, God's great commission to the 70, Luke 10, 1 through 3. Someone read that for me.
After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves.
I find this interesting. Christ is getting ready to leave Galilee in northern Israel and head down toward Jerusalem, and he sends 70 35 groups of two out before him to go ahead of him to preach the gospel, to tell people that the kingdom of God is at hand, to repent, they do that. And so then when Christ heads down to Jerusalem, it takes him some time, he is going to areas where the gospel has been preached, and these men have prepared the way for him. It does warn us in verse 3, it says, go your ways, behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. And Scripture warns us, as Christians, we need to be careful in this world in which we live. This is not our home. The desires of the heart, Luke 12, 34. But Dave over here.
For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also.
This is a parallel passage to Matthew 6, 33, we're all familiar with, when Christ says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, and all these things are food, clothing, shelter, will be added unto us. And Luke is, this is a parallel passage where he's saying very similar things, but he adds this verse at the end where it says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Making sure that we understand that it's a heart issue for the most part, and that we need to make sure that the things that we treasure are what God would have us treasure, that they're eternal, not temporal. And then the last one, I'll read the last one, Jesus' purpose, and we've already read this once, Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That was his purpose. That ought to be our purpose in this life, to tell others about Christ, to share the gospel with those that do not know Christ, as Dave mentioned earlier in a praise, able to share the gospel yesterday with some people, And we ought to be active about that. That was his purpose. That ought to be our purpose in life.